do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15, verse 9. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, just to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit so that we can metabolize His Word. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to ensure that filling. This is also a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that might cause you not to be able to concentrate, and a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together as your royal priests and be able to partake of your word, Father, to receive your word under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit so that we may metabolize it and make it knowledgeable for application. We thank you that you have provided, since eternity past, all the principles concerning the plan of God, so there is not a problem or a difficulty in life that cannot be overcome by your solutions that are found in this word. We are grateful, Father, for the tremendous plan that you have given to the church, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. May you challenge us and enlighten us with what we'll hear this evening. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Before I get started, I'd like to just welcome a visitor that we have who is from Missoula, Montana. His name is Jared Kruger, and thank you, Jared, for stopping by. That's tremendous that you're here. You could clap a little for him. I mean, he did drive all the way out. Yeah, it's a cold congregation, Jared. It's just not one of love. And which brings me to my topic here, and that is love. As we have completed the doctrine of glorifying God in 23 messages, we now turn to John 15, verse 9. We had in John 15, verse 8, which was to glorify God by bearing much fruit. And we have looked specifically on how the believer does glorify God in this life. And never forget that God is glorified with or without us. This is an opportunity. This is a privilege for us in the church. There's no burdens put upon you, but an opportunity is given to you. And that's what grace is all about. Now, in verse 9, the Lord, who has already mentioned this concept, brings it up again. And it's interesting that there's a number of things in the beginning here of his discourse, which is the introduction to the church of the mystery doctrine. There's a few things that the Lord repeats. Now, we've seen in verses 1 through 16, John chapter 15, he says the word abide 11 times. And abide, the Greek word meno, means to remain, to be in communion with Christ, to remain in the plan of God for your life and not leave. We've also seen him discuss about guarding the commands of God, and that's going to be brought up again, and he's repeating that. He has already talked about love and his love. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and he's going to repeat that again right here. And so we have five verses about love. This love that is, as we'll see, brand new to the church. And it has to be brand new to the church because there was no power available for it in the Old Testament. You cannot have this love, this agapao love, this God's love, virtue love, unless you have God's power. And that power in the church comes through the filling of God the Holy Spirit and the completed mystery doctrine of the church. And so this is brand new to the church age believer, and that gives it great emphasis. And that's why he's repeating it. I mean, if you think about it, he's only got a few hours here to introduce the mystery doctrine, and there's a number of principles that he's repeating, even though he has a short period of time. And when you think, if you're trying to communicate a lot of information in a short period of time, you usually try and get as much in as you can. But he's foregoing that. He's not trying to cram it down their throats. He's given them some foundational principles that he keeps repeating because they become extremely important, and definitely the love of God becomes extremely important. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that there is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And this is the same love here. It's a virtue, and it's a gift, and it is the greatest gift that God has given to mankind. We also will see that with this love, there is no fear. I mean, fear of nothing. This love, if it's mature, it's got to be mature. If this love is mature, it casts out all fear. And imagine going through life in this world, in a world of chaotic corruption, and having fear of nothing. And that's exactly what God has for each of us. So look at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now, this isn't the first time that he says the Father has loved him. But this word agape, or agapao is the verb, refers to the fact that there's something valuable in the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father loves, and it is his willingness to submit to the plan. So just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. And then he says abide. There's our Greek word meno again. Abide, remain in my love, or really in the sphere of my love. If you keep my commandments, keep is a Greek word, we're going to go through all this word by word. We're going to do some more of an introduction first before we get into it, but just to read the context. If you keep my commands or guard my categorical doctrines, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, it's awesome how the Lord commands us to abide in his love, and then he makes sure that he tells us how we abide in his love. And what is that? To guard his commands as precious. And that word for guard is very closely united to this Greek word for love, because in guard, you see something as precious. If something is precious to you, you will guard it so as not to lose it. It's like, you know, when I always used to buy cheap sunglasses. You know, you buy those cheap ones at like Walmart, like $10. And they're terrible, and I said to myself, I'll never buy an expensive pair because you always lose them, you always scratch them. But eventually I broke down and bought a pair of Maui Jims. And no, you put those on after you've been wearing, and this is not a promotion for Maui Jim, but after you've been wearing cheap sunglasses for years, you put these things on, it's like, oh my God, I can see for the first time. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to lose them, I'm going to scratch them. I guard those little babies, they're like a little child. You know, they're always going back in the case. I don't carry them around. Sort of precious to me, okay? That's a certain type of love, really. And this love has something to do with you finding something precious. And that applies to every member of the human race. As we're going to see, agape love, which we call impersonal unconditional love, and it absolutely is, does not mean that I go around ignoring people. You know, God so loved the world that it motivated him to do something. And that was to benefit the world by means of giving them an option. And, you know, it's not the falsehood that there's good in every man. That's not what I'm talking about, because there isn't. But there's the potential for good in every man. It is God's will that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. And if that's his will for every member of the human race, and he pays for the sins of every member of the human race, that means that God counts as precious something within every member of the human race. And what it truly is their soul. Even in the unbeliever, there's a soul. And you may say, well, that's the worst person who's ever lived. That he's a murderer, he's a cheat, he's a scoundrel. Yeah, that's right today. But what about tomorrow? Tomorrow he might be a believer. A year from now he might be a positive believer. And sometime from now he might be a believer who is very interested in metabolizing the truth. And you see, God sees that potential in everyone. And that's what impersonal love is. That impersonal love is when you see within someone, even though right now, and by the way, it applies to your husband. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but so be it. It applies to your husband. You say, well, we're going to see that you're supposed to love him as your hero. Good luck with that, right? I feel bad. I'm so glad I'm a man. You got to love him as your hero. You say, well, he's not my hero right now. You're not looking at him right. And not to mention, even if he is being a first-class jerk to you right now, that doesn't mean he's going to be that 5 minutes from now. See, what you've got to see is the potential. And in that is impersonal love. Christ says to his disciples here, I love you. But they're going to all scatter. They're all going to run. They're all going to fail. But what he sees in them is the potential of something that to God is beautiful. And we've got to learn to see mankind through those eyes. And that's what this is going to be all about. And we have to break it down first. So again in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. Please notice joy, or sharing the happiness of God, is directly related to this love. And that your joy may be made complete or full. That's maturity. And this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, and now he sets the bar, that one lay down his life for his friends. And we will see what the friends are. Now, there is fear in this. There must be. Because especially when we get down to verse 13, and this is our paragraph, that what comes after this is another paragraph about friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is another, both these studies are going to, they're really going to give you a much stronger relationship with God and a much stronger joy and freedom in dealing with your fellow man. Laying down your life is something that is naturally fearful to any member of the human race. We're not born with such a virtue. And that's a tremendous amount of virtue. And it's much easier to say that's for the saints. Well, you probably, if you don't recognize that you are a saint, every member of the royal family of God is called a hagias, a saint. That's good for the guys in the pictures with the halos on their head. That's not for me. And it's easier to say that. It's easier to say, well, you know, for this very virtuous, self-sacrificial guy over here, you know, that's good for them. But for me to lay down my life for another, I don't see that happening. And there's a fear in it. Because what? You're going to lose. You lose your life. And there's fear in that. But you see, God throughout his word, and as we'll see in this whole study, continues to remind us that he has poured power into us so that we can do this. And if we do this, the reward is a millionfold, 100,000-fold, millionfold greater than what is sacrificed. You know, the Lord says, I come into the world to serve, not to be served. I've come into the world to seek and to save those who were lost and lay down my own life, at which he did so. And what does he have now as a result of his submission to the will and plan of the Father? Is that he sits at the right hand of God, the authority over the entire universe. His reward is tremendous, and God has promised the same. And that's what we were studying on Sunday. Revelation 2, Revelation 3, the inheritance that is for all that God so desires to give. That inheritance is in view with you just first. You have to sacrifice a self-life. And that's for maturity. I mean, that's mature thinking. You can't just set out today and say, all right, well, tomorrow I'm going to sacrifice my self-life. It has to come through learning. And it has to come through doctrine, day in, day out, years of being a disciple. Now, there were a couple of quotes that I ended with, actually just one. There's a few more that I want to put up. Again, this was given by a motivational speaker, but I changed it a bit to fit doctrinally because I liked it so much. Because you often don't think about the fear of inadequacy. I mean, you do, but you get pretty used to it as time goes on, especially as you grow up and get older. You've seen yourself become inadequate, and okay, you kind of get used to it. But the deepest fear is not that we will be inadequate. The deepest fear is that we will be powerful beyond measure. And I do truly love that, because there is no greater power than operating in the love of God. It is the greatest of virtues. And there is a fear in that, because I've got to let go of something. And it's not let go and let God, but there's a certain self-life, a self-will, and certainly in relationship to my fellow man, my fellow believer, that if I'm going to be made uncomfortable, or if I'm going to be made poorer, or if I'm going to be made in any way sacrificing something that I want, for the benefit of them and someone else, it can't be because you like them and they deserve it. Okay, this love is blanket over all creatures, and if it's not, you don't have it. There's another word for doing good for the people you like. It's not this word. And that's what's so great about the original Greek language, is that it's specific to certain types of love. And as I titled today's message, there are four words that are the Greek words for love. And so, yes, there's a fear in this, and there could be a fear of success. Another quote, and this was all from one big quote. I just took pieces of it. She says, It is our light, not our darkness, that most challenges us. Right? Don't you get used to being a sinner? You're not challenged by that. You're challenged not to get caught. You're challenged not to hope anybody doesn't know the thought I just had. I mean, forget about the sins of the tongue and your overt sins. How about your mental attitude sins? You know? Pastor McLaughlin used to always say, why don't we take just the ones for the last week and put them on the board for everybody to see? You know, how embarrassed would you be? How embarrassed would I be? Yet God knows them all. It's our darkness we get used to. It's light that challenges us. But we are all called to shine as God's royalty. You know, I added royalty because this woman didn't really understand the spiritual life, but her words are nice. We have been told in the scripture that we are earthen vessels, but within this earthen vessel, there's a treasure. And this treasure is the Shekinah glory that is to shine as we are, if you remember we studied it, the holy temple of God. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, is it just for some? It is not. It's not just in some believers, it's in every believer. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people the hope to do the same. When someone sees you in a disaster and they see you calm and collected and thinking, they don't always see it. Don't get me wrong. We're invisible heroes. Is that people don't always see your maturity. But boy, every once in a while, they do see glimpses of it, and it gives them hope. Oh, how many times I've seen this. You can do this for people in your own local assembly, because as we grow and we get someone close, you sometimes find out that someone's going through a tough time, whether it be a relationship breakup or a bad sickness or a financial disaster, and you're witnessing how they handle it. You can't see inside their mind, but you can certainly see the lack of failing emotionally and so on. And that gives hope to the younger believers, the ones that are less mature. So as we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically calls others to freedom. People see in you a lack of fear and a love of liberty and freedom, a relaxed mental attitude, which comes with that is a nice sense of humor in your own particular way, a confidence, a self-confidence in your own personality because of your relationship with God, not human self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem. They're not going to become believers because they see you, but they're certainly going to have their minds open to a potential. And that's what this love is all about, is the potential. Now, in the introductory of Mystery Doctrine to the Church by our Lord, we are again introduced to the New Testament concept of love. And this is in the form of a command. This love was not possible prior to the church, since the power source necessary for this love was not available to Old Testament believers. It only became available at the beginning of the church at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Spirit was given, and actually, we didn't have the full realm of doctrine at that time either, but after that, we did, after the epistles were written. Now, the fact that this love is new is also concluded by the word that is used. The word used here is, you're probably familiar with it, is agape or agapao. And in classical Greek, like Euripides, Homer, Sophocles, all these guys who wrote Greek tragedy and Greek drama and so on, hardly ever used it. The word that they constantly used was phileo, which is, as we'll see tonight if we get that far, is that a personal love. It means attractiveness. It means an affinity that someone would have for someone else. they use that exclusively, but the classical Greek writers, which is just a couple of hundred years before the Bible is written, only used agapao. Homer used it 10 times in all his writings. I mean, he had a lot of writing. Only used it 10 times. Euripides only used it 3 times. And those are the verbs. The noun, agape, is never used, hardly ever. However, in the Bible, it's all over the place. It like explodes all over the page. 325 times in the New Testament alone is agape and all its cognates. There are adjectives, adverbs, and so on. 325 times. We also, if we look at history, see some helpful explanation too, because this word means a self-sacrificial love as it's presented in the New Testament. But the Greek culture would have thought that to be weak. The Greeks had no concept. They knew nothing of love of self-sacrifice. That was exhibited, say, on Calvary. The Greeks, a classical Greek would have looked at what Jesus Christ said and did and would have said, that's ridiculous. What a waste. That's what he would have said. This strong, smart man just lost his life for a bunch of losers. They would have said, what a waste. Self-sacrificial love was considered weakness. It was the triumph of the Greek man and the Greek woman that they held in high esteem. This is not the love of the New Testament. So it's no accident that the Lord repeats his introductory teaching on this love, which hold in your place in John 15. It's probably could be on the same page. Look at John 13:34 again. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And it's the same word, it's agapao, and we see that is directly repeated in John 15:12. If you go back to John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, I'm sure one of these disciples didn't say, hey, you just said that. You said that like an hour ago, bro. You know, I'm sure they didn't, because they probably weren't paying attention when he said it the first time, as we have studied this upper room where they're arguing about who's the best disciple. But he does repeat it. Word for word, he repeats it. Within an hour or two? I mean, come on, Jesus, you only got what? You got maybe 6 hours left, 7 hours left to indoctrinate these guys with New Testament mystery doctrine theology? And you're going to sit there repeating yourself? Absolutely. Because this is so important. John 14:15, look at that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, this was in the upper room before they left. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he changed the wording a little bit. All right? But it's the same exact thing. Then in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That was the edification complex. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. That word guard, keep as precious my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 14:28, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. So love, now in John 15, starting in verse 9, becomes our subject again. And it's more concise here. It's more, has more force behind it than the first time that he mentioned it. Now, love is a transitive verb. Love, transitive means that there's a subject and there's always an object. You must love something, even if it is yourself. There's always a subject, the one who is loving, and there's always an object, the one or the thing. It can be a thing, a material thing, that is loved. And in the Greek language, there are four words for love. And we're going to look at those first. We're going to spend more time on phileo than the others, and probably if we get that far tonight, but we'll take our time. First word, we have stergein, S-T-E-R-G-E-I-N. This word, used three times in the New Testament, only three, is a natural love, as in parents to children or any other social unit where there are close relations for one another. This is actually used once for fellowship in the royal family in the local church, and only once. The Bible is has much more emphasis on agape love when it is royal family with each other. But certainly this does have its place in the New Testament. This is a love that binds families or any natural social unit, even though at times there are temporary divisions. Every family, every marriage, every friendship always has temporary divisions. But this word would apply to a natural social unit that love just naturally comes to us to bind us. I mean, a child naturally loves their parents. A parent naturally loves their children. Now, we all know, though, that there are some parents who do not seem to love their children, and that's abnormal. So we never make the rule by the exception. There are abnormalities, and there's definitely in depravity, as we'll see coming up. That's actually where this word is used. It's only used three times. Twice it's found in the negative. And what the Greek would do to make it negative is just put an A right here. We do that sometimes in the English as well. You just put an alpha or an A here, and instead of meaning natural love, it would mean no natural love, just by putting a negative A. And that happens twice out of the three times. And in both those instances, it's in the description of the degenerate human race. And one of the things that we see that reveals degeneracy in the human race, that this natural love, which would normally exist in a family, between friends, between a brother and sister, completely breaks down. And so we see here the breakdown of the family is a sign of, it's no way in prophecy, but it's a sign of the end of two different things. Either the end of the client nation. If there's another client nation, then the other client nation picks up. This has happened multiple times throughout history. Or the end of the church, which would be before the rapture, obviously. In Romans 1:31, we see this. For those who, in context, that's why I have it in brackets. I think I would have had to put up multiple verses. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And then a number of things are given, the description of those who did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And one of them is right here, unloving. This is stergein. This means no love for parents, no love for children. Brothers, no love for sisters, vice versa. Husbands, no love for wives. Total breakdown in the family. And that's what it refers to. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Paul again through... Now, this is what we call... This is not a prophecy. This is what we call a historical trend. And a church-age believer should be privy to a historical trend. I was just reading an article before class that Vladimir Putin, you know that guy from Russia, is really stepping out, and he was saying that he wants all of Europe to work with Russia to create a new world order that is not based upon what someone else thinks it should be. Yeah, hello, put in America, United States of America, that's the only nation that he could be referring to. A one world order, you know, and you look at Europe's economy is collapsing. Greece had to get another bailout. There's so many nations over there that are collapsing, and we ourselves, our economy is getting worse. It seems to be struggling anyway, and so there's doors opening, you know, it's exciting times, end times, but we also see in our world too this kind of a falling apart of the family, which is unfortunate. In 2 Timothy 3:3, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be, and there's another long list. And right here, same exact word, stergein, except with a negative A in front of it. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. This either refers to the end times of a client nation or the end times of the church. Could be one or the other. So these verses speak of the natural fabric of love that holds families together. And if you are involved in a family, you must take heed of this, and that you can be a beacon of a solid family to those who are around you. However, also, with the love that we will study, this would all flow naturally. And above and beyond Sturgeon, impersonal unconditional love is far, far more powerful. Now, the second Greek word, now it's only used three times in the New Testament, so it's not a big deal for us. The second one is eron, as you might have heard it as eros is the noun. Eron, E-R-A-N, is passion. It is an overmastering passion that seizes upon and absorbs itself into the whole mind. This is a word for driving lust, and this word is not found anywhere in the New Testament. There are other words that describe lust that are in the New Testament, but this one's not. So this is a passion. This could refer to something negative. It could refer to something positive. In all kinds of Greek literature, we have these words used, and none of them in and of themselves are an evil word. There is such a thing as good lust in the Bible. It's not sexual, but it's lust for the plan of God, which is in Philippians chapter 4. When Paul says, I reach ahead for the calling from which I've been called, that word reach ahead, dioko in the Greek, means to truly lust for and strive for to fulfill your election. That's an attitude of motivation. But this word is nowhere used in the New Testament, but I did want to give it to you so our study is complete. Eron, not there. Used a lot in Greek literature, though, just not in the scripture. Number three. Now, as I said, phileo, or philein, P-H-I-L-E-I-N, is a word that in classical Greek was used much, much, much more than agapao was. And in the Bible, that whole thing is completely reversed. And what it does for us is show us that, you know, there's 325 times agapao is used in the New Testament. 45 times we see this word. So it's there enough, but it's there small enough that when it's used, it should pique our attention. Now, in other words, if I'm a writer of the New Testament and I'm agapao, 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 and then all of a sudden I write phileo, you got to ask yourself, why did the writer change? And it brings out some wonderful, wonderful insight into God's love. And of course, the writers are not the ones writing, are they? Well, they are, but they're just a pen in God's hands. It's called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary means the whole scripture has been inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathes. And so as I have been studying this the last few days, what has angered me is some people have said, well, this word is used in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, is not inspired by God. The Septuagint isn't the original language. It's helpful, don't get me wrong. But this, what we have in the original language, is what God the Holy Spirit wants us to see. The writers of the Septuagint inversely sometimes use phileo, sometimes use agape, but they were not inspired by God, so I'm not interested in when they used agape. They're just copyists. They were extremely bright, educated Jews who were brought to Alexandria to translate the whole Old Testament into Greek. That was done about 200 years before the birth of Christ. They weren't inspired by God. That's as erroneous as saying the King James is inspired by God, as some people profess. That's just it's a copy. But we do have the original language, and in the original language, we can see when a writer uses agape and when he uses phileo. And when he uses phileo, because it's only about 1 in 4, what's my math? My math is terrible. 1 in 6, what's 45 into 325? 7? 7 times 4 is 28. 8. 8. 1 in 8. What am I, Rain Man up here? I'm trying to teach doctrine. Come on. 1 in 8 times. So that means that if he's not writing agape and he's writing phileo, there must be a reason. And that's why it's fantastic to know that. What is this? We call it personal love. It does, in nowhere in the Bible does it refer to romance. Okay, so throw that out. Well, I mean, don't throw it out. You know what I mean. It doesn't refer to romance in the Bible. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say in the New Testament about romance. I figured after thousands of years on this planet, God knew that we knew how to get along with romance. You know, we know how to do that. In your romantic relationships, there must be this. You've got to be attracted. I would assume that when you begin dating or you find you've got to be attracted. If it remains this, you could be in trouble. But there's nothing wrong with this word. There's nothing evil about it, even though it's an attraction. We must have that. And we're commanded to have this for God. So there's nothing wrong with the word. It is the agape love that helps us to handle our attractions when our husband, wife, best friend, and so on are not so attractive at that particular time. And that's when we switch to seeing the potential in them. You know, you're being a real jerk to me right now. But instead of me flying off the handle with mental attitude sins or sins of the tongue or whatever, or throwing things, I'm going to hold off on those sins and know the potential that you could rebound, recover, and change your system of thinking in a matter of minutes or days. Hopefully it doesn't last that long. But how many times have you been in, I was just thinking of an incident today that me and one of my best friends in the world got into a huge blowout, and as I walked out of his house, slammed the door, so angry, and I was literally a mile down the road going, that was so stupid, you know? And I knew, and he knew, that we would reconcile immediately. You know, I called him the next day, and he's like, bro, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. Get over it. It's under the rug. Forget about it. And see, because that's an attitude of, I know he's spiritual. He knows I can be spiritual at times. And that we would rebound and recover, and nothing else needs to be said. But with your friends and with those that you love, this is where it begins with attraction. It's a friendly love. It's a love that's called out of one's heart as a response to the pleasure one takes in a person or an object. It's an affinity. It's an attraction. And there's nothing wrong with it. Pleasure to the subject based on the attraction of the object. It doesn't always imply romance, but it is infrequently used in reference to the romantic relationship of right man, right woman. However, agapao is used frequently of the relationship in the New Testament to right man, right woman. However, ladies, you get to go up first. We're going to explore love and marriage in this doctrine. So, Titus 2:4. And that they, and by the way, this is a call to the older women. This doesn't refer to age. It refers to maturity. Debbie, don't laugh at Debbie. She's, which one? I'm not going to ask who's older. That they, more mature women, encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And we have two words here that are based upon phileo. Now, the first is love their husbands. This is philandros, and you got to love, the Greek language does compound words a lot, and it's, if you're into language like I am, it's fun. You have philos, which is love based upon attraction, and you have andros, and andros is the Greek word for hero. So it means total soul love for your hero. Well, what if he's not your hero at this particular time? Well, he could be. And so you see a potential. And by the way, you can help him become a hero. You can also hinder him in becoming a hero. And that's where it turns back and always has the backup of agape love. Phileo love would be useless if we didn't have agape to back it up, not in the church. Now, this has nothing to do with romance because the same word is used for children. It is for love their children, it's philotechnos. P-H-I-L-O-T-E-K-N-O-S. And technos is a technical word for a child in training. It's the technon. There's other words for children, but this is a child in training. So this tells us that the older women should be encouraging the young women to train their children and not to, as women can be, too easy on them, to train them. And as you train them, you know, that's what your soul loves. You love the children and you love them and love training them. Obviously, you know, you can't be perfect, and no child is perfect. And of course, there's always going to, we're going to go through stages where our children are completely unlovely. You know, they turn into monsters, whether it's for a short period of time or it could be for a span of years. But that's when I go back to, as a parent, I go back to agape love. And that's, you know, that's that. So there, here we see that there's a friendly love, a love that is out of one's heart in response to the pleasure that you take in your husband and in your children. It certainly tells us that young women should be very, very careful about who they marry, because you're commanded in the Bible to love him as your hero. If you marry a zero, then that becomes a tough, tough command. Now, as I said, we will examine the love of right man, right woman more before we complete this section. As I said, it's used 45 times in various forms of the New Testament, where there is a love or of liking, an affection for someone or something that is outgoing of one's heart in delight for the pleasure you're afforded from that relationship. This is not the word used in John 15. And that's why we set this up, because you don't want to go to John 15 and say, well, I should have this outpouring of affection for God. There's a place for that, but it's not in John 15. And in fact, it with God, it's quite the opposite. With God, you go from agape to phileo, really. With humankind, you go the opposite way. You start with attraction, and then maybe you develop virtue. With God, attraction without knowing him leads to problems. That's oftentimes the believer who is extremely zealous but has not much doctrine in his mind, and it becomes very, very dangerous to himself and to others. So we'll make sure we see that. This love used of the Lord for Lazarus, and he loved Lazarus as his personal friend. Also, it is commanded of us. We will see this. Go to 1 Corinthians 16. Before we can truly understand agapao, we must look a bit deeper into phileo. 1 Corinthians 16:22. It says, if any man does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, Maranatha. Now, Maranatha is a word for until the Lord returns. So this means that you would be under a curse your entire life, or if you were in the rapture generation, you would be under the curse until the Lord returns. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is under a curse. Therefore, this is a very fair warning to the church. However, this is not a phileo love of God in the sense that every single believer should be personally attracted to the Lord. As I said, that will come with time. You have to learn to know him. You have to know him before you will love him with an affection, with an attraction, with a desire that bridges on the fact of a relationship like that. You're not going to have that personal relationship until you get to know him. So that's what's important here in this verse. Is it says, it doesn't say those who love are okay and those who don't love are under a curse. It says here in the strongest negative, OU, which is really a short form of ook, that this means to not love or have no attraction. So the verse really states, if anyone has no attraction for the Lord, and what's the opposite of having an attraction if there's no attraction? It truly means a malignant hatred of him. So this is a strong way in the Greek of presenting an actual hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone, believer or unbeliever, has a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, then certainly his life will be accursed until the Lord returns. Now go to Matthew 10, verse 37. Please. Matthew 10, verse 37. Sometimes a misunderstood verse, and sometimes people take this way too far. Again, a little bit of head knowledge and a lot of zeal can get yourself in trouble. Verse 37, Matthew 10:37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And some people have taken this to the point where they just completely disassociate with their family. And say, well, I'm a Christian now, I'm a doctrinal believer, I can't associate with you. I've seen that happen. That is not what this is saying at all. First, we have the love of attraction. Loves here is philon, P-H-I-L-O-N. It's a present active participle, which means it's a consistent attitude. And it's not to imply that you should have no love for your family. That's ludicrous. Of course you should. I mean, sturge is the natural love that we have for our parents as children for parents. It's not to imply that. But please notice it says, who loves his father or mother more than me. In other words, if you have a love of affinity for some member of the human race more than your affinity to Jesus Christ, then you definitely have a problem. And it says, you're not worthy. And that's our Greek word axios. Remember that word? It means to be in balance. If as a believer I have an attraction for a member of the human race, an affinity for them, a greater attraction than I have for the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am going to be out of balance spiritually. Now, certainly as a young believer, this may occur, but as you grow in grace and knowledge and in doctrine, you realize that there is only one true love of yours, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and other relationships must necessarily be secondary. It is in around this place, too, in this context where the Lord's family, his mother and his brothers, came to talk to Jesus because they were concerned about him running around so openly, saying that he was the Son of God. And so they came to talk to him. And, of course, the Lord, as he normally did, have just hundreds, perhaps thousands of people around him while he's teaching. And so they can't get to him. At least they had the manners not to interrupt him. But they sent someone in to tell him that his mother was there. And he didn't go. I mean, eventually, obviously, he went out to talk to her. But what he did before he did any of that, he said, "Who are my mothers and who are my brothers?" And he pointed to those who are positive towards doctrine. And he said, "The ones who hear my word and keep them, that is my mother, that is my brother." And those were closer to him than his mother and brothers at that time because they were positive towards his word. So in no way does this imply having no love for your family. It is rather a greater attraction for the Lord. Matthew 23, please, verse 6. Matthew 23, verse 6. Matthew 23:6, which has a number of other parallel passages where we see these Pharisees who love approbation, just love to be noticed. "And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues." This, again, is another cognate of phileo, philousin, P-H-I-L-O-U-S-I-N. Present active indicative means, present tense means it's continually their system of thinking. And so here again we have, it's not agape would mean that they're almost noble about it, I guess is really not the word I'm looking for, that they would, if it were agape, it would say that they see value in being a chief priest or having a chief seat. See, they want, if it was agape, we could conclude that they want the chief seat, the best seat in the synagogue, because they think it's valuable. But that's not what this word means. This word puts no value in the object. This word only puts attractiveness in the object. You see, agape puts value in the object. Phileo puts no value in the object. It's not the value of the object when you use phileo. It's the attraction of the subject. It's the affinity of the subject. It's the desire of the subject to get pleasure from that object. And in fact, that is can be true of you and God. And it's not being selfish. As that you are attracted to God. There's something in God that you want pleasure from. And that's certainly legitimate. But when it comes to something like this, what is this? This is just approbation. This is just, I just want to be noticed. And so this becomes an attraction that is way out of line. Attraction and strong affinity for the approbation of others. Then there's strong affinity for yourself. Go to John 12, 23. So we all got to deal with this one. John 12, 23. I guarantee you all, all of you can't be here every night, but if you listen to the messages that are going to be given in this entire section of John 15:9 through 13, you will gain such an appreciation for what it takes to love your fellow man. And I mean unbeliever as well, with impersonal unconditional love, and also the love of your relationships, your strong relationships, husband, wife, best friend, parents to children, on and on. You will. There's a couple of light bulbs have gone off in my mind that I've never even seen before, and I guarantee you'll see them. It'll be a great help to you. Verse 23, Jesus answered them and saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That means he knows his cross is on the horizon. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies," please notice, "it bears much fruit." Now, what causes the Lord Jesus Christ to lay down his life for the world? Agapao, love. And that power, because he chooses to use it in terms of submission to his Father's plan, much fruit is born. And that fruit comes from all those branches that have been all throughout the church that are producing fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and you will bear fruit. And my Father, the vine dresser, will prune you. And if you allow him to prune you, go through suffering for blessing, you will bear much fruit, and therefore glorify my Father in heaven. You see, it all starts with him. Now, does the Lord Jesus Christ desire to go to the cross? It's an excellent question, and all of you should be able to answer it. And the answer is no. He does not. He knows he must, but he asks his Father if there's any other way that he can bypass it. And so is it his desire to be separated from his Father, to come in contact with sin? Is that his personal desire? The answer is no. But he submits his desire to the will of the Father. And it seems like you're saying, well, why would Jesus Christ have a different opinion? It's not a different opinion. He has the same opinion. But this is Christ in his humanity. And his humanity, he wants nothing to do with that cross. That is going to be the ultimate in pain, aloneness, darkness. Hell, for the unbeliever, is a better place than where he was for those 3 hours. Does he desire that? No. For the joy set before him, he endured it. He endured it. And he despised the shame. And he prays to his Father in Gethsemane 3 times. He asks him, "Father, if it be any other way, let this cup pass from me." He wouldn't ask that in prayer if it was his desire to just go skipping la-da-doo-da-day to the cross. It's not what was his attitude. So why do I bring that up? Well, actually, why does he bring that up? Look at verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now, the word hate here means to love less. It just means it's lower on the totem pole, if you will. But certainly it can mean hate. And a hatred of what this becomes is the self-will. Yeah, as a maturing believer, you will come to a point where you hate your self-will, because it's still going to be there. The self-will becomes a function of the old sin nature. The self-will becomes a function of what's opposite of what Christ's attitude in love is, which is self-promotion, self-absorption, instead of self-sacrifice. In John 15:13, the last thing he says in our little paragraph of love, he says, "No greater love is any man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And as I said, I share with you, there's fear in that. And certainly we're not going to say that the Lord had fear, but the scripture does tell us that he had trouble concerning his cross. And so this phrase, well, let's finish, look at verse 26. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And that is the reward. That's your escrow blessings. But this phrase, "he who loves his life." We have phileo here, not agapao. Agapao would mean that you see some value in your life, that you see some value in your soul. And that's not what this is about. This is about an attraction for your own life. And it's not you. It's not that you look in the mirror and see attraction. We know that because of this word right here. Loves his life is philon, P-H-I-L-O-N. And then tain is a definite article, T-E-N. It just means the. It's personal in his. And then we have psuchein, P-S-U-C-H-E-N. And psuche is the word for soul. Not zoe. Zoe would mean your lifestyle. This is your soul. You have a personal, well, not you, but the one who's going to lose. He's going to lose his life. Where's my life? My life is hid with Christ in heavenly places, seated at the right hand of God. We can lose that. We talked about this all day Sunday, that I can forfeit my rewards. And I said, take account of your life and ask yourself and be honest with yourself. What in the world am I doing in the Christian way of life? What am I here for? Is it to gain my life, which means I'm going to have to lay it down? Or is it to lose my life? To gain God's life and lay it down. I just confused myself. He who loves his life will lose it. If you have, and this is, by the way, in Suke, when it talks about the soul here, the soul is where you have your priorities. It's where you have your scale of values. This means to gain great pleasure from setting your own scale of values, setting your own priorities. It means the pure love of living your life your own way. You know, this is the, I'm going to do it my way, the hell with everybody else. You know, I'm desperado, you know, I'm going to be alone. I'm James Dean. I'm the tough guy who's just, you know, I'm not going to conform to society. It's because you're too afraid to succeed. You're too afraid to submit yourself into a plan where there's a lot of other people that are submitting to it. You're too afraid to lay down your life for someone else. It's so much easier to say, well, I'm just going to be independent. I'm going to be a rock in an island, and I'm not going to submit my life to someone else. I'm going to be my own man. Far easier. And by the way, you're no tough guy for doing it either. It's far, far more tough, more difficult, and far, far more virtuous to lay down your life for another. I mean, the God who has existed from all eternity has this attitude. It must be the only one. This proverbial saying, it's written like a proverb, of universal application, adduced here in support of the solemn declaration of the preceding verse, that fruit bearing comes by what? Look again at verse 24. We say, if we bear much fruit, we will glorify our Father. See how it all comes together. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. What did Christ do? My hour has come, as he says in verse 23, for me to be glorified. Truly, truly, or point of doctrine, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. if the Lord had his own priorities, if he loved his soul, he loved to set his own priorities, if the Lord set his own priorities, he would have bypassed the cross. That was his prayer. I was going to turn to it, but we're out of time. It's in Matthew 26, starting in verse 38. You can read that right through if you wanted. It's where he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 38, asking three times, "If there be any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me." If the Lord set his own priorities, he would have bypassed the cross. But our Lord submitted to the will of the Father, and by this he loved the Father. Not with phileo, though. Although he did. But that was their father-son relationship. The love of the Son for the Father in agape means, and that's how we're going to define this word, just like for an unbeliever, if you see value in that soul, and therefore you will not try to hinder them, you will not have mental attitude sins, you will do everything in your power, possibly, that you can possibly do to help them see the value of the gospel without any hindrances from you. And see, that's impersonal, unconditional love. It's not ignoring people, right? It's seeing value in a soul that everyone has, that they can believe and change their destiny like that. And that's what impersonal love is about. The Lord had this as his priority, that he would see that. As we will see with agape love, it's not liking, it's not attraction, it's not affinity, but there is a value placed on the object of this noble love. The Lord Jesus Christ saw value in the plan of the Father, so he submitted to it. That's why it's agape love for him. He saw value in the plan. And what was the value? That I bear much fruit. If you see value in the unbeliever, you will see that they have a potential to believe. There's value in there. It's their soul. And they could be the biggest jerk alive. Not saying there's good in them, but there's the potential for good in them. And so that gives power, gives motivation to impersonal love. It gives that power to love for one another. I mean, we're all here if we're all believers, but you and I have the potential to grow up to maturity, to bear much fruit, and forever and ever and ever bring glory to God with those rewards, with the robe, with the medal of honor, the order of the morning star, and the crown of life and righteousness. If I have love for you, as the Lord is commanding me, I will do anything in my power to help you on that quest. Now, I'm not saying that I can help you in everything, but there certainly would be places where I probably could help. But it may call me to be uncomfortable, give up time, give up talent, give up treasure, operate in my spiritual gift. And it will definitely call me to do that. But if I'm motivated by love, I will. And even though, because why? I see value in the plan, and I see value in my fellow believer. See, my fellow believer has the righteousness of God in them, and if you're not full of the self-love of my self-life, and you do actually have agape love, you desire for them to gain all of those rewards just like you desired for yourself. That's not a race. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, for your tremendous power and your tremendous plan. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we have heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.